It's good to be together. Let's just pray and jump in to this commandment. Lord, thank you that we can be together. Thank you for the joy that you give us. Forgive us our sins, Lord. I pray that we'd see Jesus in a new way today, Lord, that we would know our sin, but most of all, we'd know our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the seventh commandment is pretty straightforward. It says, you shall not commit adultery. And we started talking about this last week, and I wanted to follow up with some things today. What is adultery? Well, technically, adultery is voluntary sexual intimacy between a married person and someone other than his or her lawful spouse. But of course, when you look at the full orb of Scripture and when you listen to the words of our Lord Jesus, we realize that purity encompasses much more than this. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 27 and 28. He says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You see, sexual purity begins in our hearts. And remember, Jesus says it's out of the overflow of our hearts that we act and we speak and we live our lives. Blessed are the pure in heart, Jesus tells us. The problem is our hearts are prone to wander. Therefore, we need to take heed. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your hearts. For all the issues of life proceed out of our hearts. And there are many ways for marital commitment to erode or to fall into infidelity, or maybe more commonly, to drift into infidelity. And the essence of infidelity, we went over it last week, is misplaced loyalty. Misplaced loyalty. Well, we read this in Hebrews 13:4, very definitive. Marriage should be honored by all. That's whether you're married or not. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And I read this from Tim Keller. I found helpful. He said, sex is God's appointed way for two people to reciprocally say to one another, I belong completely, permanently, and exclusively to you. You must not use sex to say anything less than this. So last week we considered how we need to say no in order to say yes. And maybe the best place to go with that and where we went was the marriage vows. The vows keep us as much as we keep them. It is not denial at all. It's a deeper affirmation. It's not denial. In fact, in the traditional wedding vows, you say for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, I'm yours. It's a promise. It's not, there's no denial whatsoever, but it's that deeper affirmation, that covenant, that promise that is made before God and before our loved ones to one another when we get married. Now, if you want to keep that vow, you may make a number of lesser vows to protect that essential vow. And I'm going to be talking today, it's like hopefully preventative medicine for couples, because most people that fall into unfaithfulness didn't plan it. It kind of happened along the way. We need to be proactive, but I also am going to be saying a lot of things to all of us, because many of the things I'm saying are relevant regardless of whether you're married or not. And those of us who are not married, we want to promote the marriages in our church. Well, what would be an example of like a lesser vow that might protect the essential vow? Well, greater vigilance with what we see, with what we look at. We read in Job 31:1, Job says, I made a covenant, right? A vow, a promise, with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. So when he's away from the fray, from the crowds, from life, he makes this vow before he steps into the reality of his life, he makes this vow before the Lord that he's going to be careful. A woman named Rebecca DeYoung, she said, "So often we try to have it both ways, filling our senses with lustful stimuli and courting sin without actually consenting to it, and then despairing of our ability to keep our hearts pure in the moment of decision. We tend to walk as close to the edge of the cliff as we can, hoping that we can keep our balance and not fall off." That's not a good way to live. The Apostle Paul says, flee sexual immorality. So one example is we, and you can work it out and across the board in your own life. You may make certain vows. If the things you look at and watch are causing you to sin in this area, then you need to prune and you need to refocus. Whatever it takes. You know, I've got a friend, I admire him deeply, who he changed his job. I mean, at quite a bit of consequence, changed his job because of some struggles he was having in that job that were compromising of loyalty to his wife. Kudos to him. Heck with more money and better job circumstances. Anything that makes us compromise our primary loyalties, we keep that first. Jesus said, everyone who looks at a woman, I read this a moment ago, everyone, Matthew 5:28, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. This is how serious this is. People say, oh, well, hyperbole, right? Yeah, well, whatever this is, our Lord takes this seriously. So we say no in order to say yes, but what I want to focus on is we say yes. You say yes in order to say no, and just some preventative medicine this morning. And I want to speak about three realities that we need to affirm, three ideas, you might say, and ideas have consequence. What we think is vital. The first reality that we need to affirm, biblical reality, is this. Sex is a God-given gift. Now, Gnosticism is kind of a vast, weird philosophical camp. But one of the things, distinctives of most Gnosticism, is that they deny the goodness of the body. So, Christians can easily drift into a kind of Gnosticism where we think, well, the soul's important. That's all that matters is the soul and the body, you know, whatever. Like, that's sort of the caboose. Doesn't really matter. Oh, no. We are composite beings. And, you know, our bodies will be resurrected someday. God cares about every dimension of our life. You know, at one time, in medieval times, there was 183 holy days in the church. And on every one, married couples were commanded to abstain from marital intimacy. That's not a biblical move at all. It's the Lord that's created all things and seen their goodness. God is much more down to earth than we are. And if you think the Lord looks askance at intimacy, marital intimacy, just go to the Song of Solomon. I remember I did that in a boring sermon as a kid, and I was like, whoa, I wonder if my dad knows this is in here. Quickly became the favorite book in middle school of my brother. I said, Dad, did you know what Harold's reading? Let me read this to you. There's a problem of Gnosticism. Another problem, a false idea, unbiblical idea, would be materialism. And that is when people, it's the other end. You dismiss the spiritual world. You say we are nothing. Persons, human beings are nothing more than the product of matter plus time plus chance. And when that happens, remember what Paul says? When you deny God, One of the things that happens, since we're worshiping beings, we will not cease to worship. We'll start to worship something that's created. So like Romans 1:25, you worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who's forever praised. So if you say that all that we're just bodies, there's no soul, there's no transcendent reality, then something like sex has to become almost a god, and it's elevated beyond where it should be. It's idolized, and whatever is idolized becomes an obsession. And we can see this in our culture. So there's various ways to understand this good gift. From thinking it's sort of bad or marginalizing the goodness of sex to making it ultimate. We need to be renewed. Our thinking needs to be renewed by the Scriptures. And you know, this sort of dichotomy of the dangers of thinking was writ large for me many years ago when I was a youth pastor in the 1990s, and I had these times with the young people where I'd meet once a month, or it might have been every other month. I'd meet with the boys in high school, and then I'd meet with the girls. And I'm thankful that people like Sharon and Dorothy helped me in meeting with the girls. And that time, there was no agenda. I just wanted to get together, share a meal, and say, what are you going through? What's going on in your life? Let's talk through, let's get real, you know, together, just, you know, with the boys and then with the girls. And, the boys' concerns, it quickly became predictable where they were going to go. And I'm glad they were honest with me. It almost all had to do with temptation, like sexual temptation, stuff they were working through. And I'm glad that they were candid and honest. And it gave us a lot of good laughs, but a lot of good serious time to talk. And then the girls, it seemed, at least in the beginning, it was all about their relationships. That was the primary thing. And I think some of that's Mars-Venus stuff, but as I went, I said, well, there may be a stronger tendency with the boys and the girls, but they're young women, they're sexual beings too, and I don't want to discount, that part of their being, but more than just being a Mars and Venus difference, I learned that this particular group of young women, They were really kind of turned off because of a steady diet of media distortion and what they had experienced in their high schools, not personally, but just the way that intimacy and sex was treated actually left them disinterested in to some regard. Now, in order to be biblical with both groups, I found it necessary to put the brakes on with the guys, right, and to some degree, and to extol the goodness and beauty of marital intimacy with the young women. You could see how the gift can get misused in all these different directions, but this is where we should start in our church and our homes, extolling all God's good gifts. So we need to affirm then that sex is a gift from God. But then the second thing to affirm is that sin distorts and diminishes this gift. I saw that practically as I worked out the actual experience and challenges of these young people that I had really come to love. And I still love them. Some of them are 40 years old now, and many of them are really following the Lord, which is a joy. But every sin is a misuse or a distortion of a good gift. Satan is not creative. He does not create. He distorts. He warps. God designed sex to promote and deepen intimacy within the marriage covenant. He designed it to promote love and life. But adultery destroys love and life. It destroys covenant intimacy. And you know, a while ago, I made a bad mistake of, I like to read to Sharon, you know, and after one of our babies was born, I would go to the hospital and I would read to Sharon. And one of the books I shouldn't have read to her, is called Too Late the Phalarope by a man named Alan Payton. It's a very worthwhile book, but there was a lot of sadness in it, and Sharon just wasn't up for it. And I kind of realized it halfway. I did switch books, by the way. But listen to this, though. Alan Payton describes a South African police officer who, in a moment of insanity, got involved with a woman other than his wife. And he says this: in those last 12 hours, the whole world had changed because of one insane act. And what madness makes a man pursue something so unspeakable, deaf to the cries of his wife and children and mother and friends, and blind to their danger, to grasp one unspeakable pleasure that brought no joy, 10,000 of which pleasures were not worth one of the hairs on his children's heads. And this terrible knowledge of himself lay in him darkly and heavily, and took away his laughter and robbed the laughter of his wife. That's powerful. Or this woman I read, also powerful. I read a couple paragraphs last week. Wendy Plump in the New York Times, she said, and she was candid and honest, and I'm thankful she was, because many people read this, what I'm going to read to you now. She said, if you were 75, which would you rather have? Years of steady, if occasionally strained devotion, or something that looks a little bit like the Iraqi city of Fallujah, cratered with spent artillery? I look at my parents and how much simpler their lives are at the ages of 75, mostly because they haven't marred the landscape with grand-scale deceit. They have this marriage of 50-some years behind them. A few weeks or months of illicit passion could not hold a candle to what they enjoy. Those are helpful, sobering words. Marital intimacy is a gift. Intimacy divorced from covenant commitment is destructive. And then the third idea is that we're all challenged. It's a gift, sin distorts it, and we're all challenged. None of us, except maybe the very youngest among us, but none of us, if we grow to any, you know, into our teens, none of us escape this command. Why? Well, because we're all, God's created us all as sexual beings. We're much more than that, but that's part of who we are. So sexual desire and temptation is inevitable and natural. But because it's so awkward, I mean, I can even feel it talking about it a little bit, but because it's so awkward, we tend to mute it, and we do a disservice to our young people. You know, we remember we're this high, so they're still our kids. They don't think about that stuff. Well, at some point they do, just like we did. You know, we have to be real and not mute things that really matter. It is not, if our teenagers, for instance, are starting to experience real desires and temptations, they're right where they should be. We just need to help them handle it in a way that honors God. That's why I'm so glad that Jim works with our young people. I'm so glad that my kids have been blessed by Jim's guileless, honest, open candor with them. So he goes through, you cannot go through Genesis without hitting awkward moments right and left. But it's part, God is dealing with reality, and our kids need to deal with reality. So, you know, we could almost tease about Jim's candor, but I'm glad for it, because it's so easy for us all to be so fastidious. You know, there's this elephant in the room, but none of us can talk about it. That doesn't help our young people, our children at all. Doesn't even help us as adults. In premarital counseling, I typically ask a lot of questions, but two of them would be, maybe not every time, but commonly I'd say, are you staying pure? And then, is it difficult? And yes is the correct answer to both questions. I would have a problem with a couple that said no to either of them. So then there's four dispositions I want to highlight. The first is empathy. We need to empathize with one another. Empathize, for instance, with those who are single, whether they're teenagers or adults, whether they are 17 or 57 or whatever. All we need to empathize with those who are single. We are all called to purity, every one of us. But we need to empathize. What is empathy? Empathy is entering into the reality of another person so you feel what they feel. Their pains, their joys, their insecurities, their temptations. That requires community. We're all called to purity, but we don't all have the benefits of being married. So we need to understand the challenges that presents for people. And it's not just pleasure, it's comfort and warmth. It's true intimacy the way God designed it. Yes, it includes pleasure, but there's other pleasures attendant to it, nutrients that if you're staying pure, you might miss or long for if you're single. That's why, you know, it's sort of funny, but you know, I love Augustine. You know, when he was young and he started to pray to the Lord, one of his prayers was, "Lord, make me chaste, but not yet." You know, people can resonate with that, you know, because it's difficult. I would also say to those who are single, though, and or to all of us, because we're all part of one family, we should not mute the opportunities for the kingdom that come to a person who is single. Or almost think that that's weird, like, you know, or that's almost never talked about. That's a reality. Well, I would say empathize with married people as well, because there's many marriages that no patches or sustained crisis. Or just as bad, marriages that just get onto some kind of cruise control. If you think it's difficult to be single without any intimacy, how would you like to be married without any? That's another challenge. That's a dangerous place to be. That's a dangerous desert to be in. And then empathize with those among us who might struggle with same-sex temptation and not look at each other like we're like some kind of foreign, someone from Mars. We're all sexual beings and we all have fallen instincts in that package. We all need the Lord. We all need help. We need to be so open that someone could feel free to talk to us. The reason why I'm moved now is I remember, I can't even talk about it. I remember a very dear young man in my youth group. And he was in college when he finally talked to me about that. But he didn't feel free to talk about it among Christians because he knew he would be so, you know, rejected, or he would be so embarrassed. And actually, his group of friends loved him. He underestimated his friends, but there was so much joking and so much of an atmosphere that he couldn't bring up this thing. You talk about an elephant at the table. For a young man growing up in a church, he couldn't talk about it. And that reminded me, try bridge to people. Don't write people off. Don't have caricatures of people that keep you from loving them or empathizing with them. And by the way, temptation and sin are two different things. Don't flip out if your son or daughter is tempted by something. Help them to avoid the temptation. Help them to turn from evil, but help them through it. Empathize. We need to listen to each other. Pray for each other. Encourage and exhort one another. Find appropriate ways to bring the truth to bear in our actual lives. Make the truth shine like it ought to. Make it relevant. Speak the truth in love because it's a truth that sets us free. Another disposition is commitment. If you're married, love the garden you've been given. Purity of heart is to will one thing. But it says in James 1:8, A double-minded person is unstable in all their ways. Don't look over the fence. Be careful of the paralysis of if only or what if that can keep you in neutral in your marriage for years. Love what is. I love this quote by Mike Mason. He said, "The central temptation which in subtle ways haunts every marriage is the lack of wholehearted commitment. There is a secret resentment of the demands of marriage, a reluctance to give way any more than is absolutely necessary. There is a constant temptation to pull back from the full intensity of the relationship, to get along on only the basic requirements. But set against this is the constant challenge to give more and more of oneself at deeper and deeper levels and to see in one's partner a most abundant and perfect channel for the outpouring of grace in one's life. Love the garden you've been given. Keep renewing your vows and then be grateful. Be detectives for grace. Think of all the things that are good. All those aspects of goodness in your spouse. Highlight those things. It's like it helps to displace discontentment. Instead of keeping the list of grievances in front of you all the time, start elevating those things that are good and worthy in your partner. Put them in front of your face so that the other things start moving towards the margins. And then focus. What we love, we cultivate. Start working. Don't look over the fence. The weeds are growing. Turn around together, roll up your sleeves, and start working for God's glory. Well, there's some practices, too, I want to commend to you. I'm kind of galloping. I hope some stuff helps. Some purity counsel for all of us, whether married or single, I'd say is live large. Stay active doing constructive things. You know, and you look at the Ten Commandments, it can feel negative, right? Because they're prohibitions. But the Lord, these are prohibitions are for our life. But our Lord says no, like the trees of the Lord saying no are situated in a forest full of yeses from Him. There's so many things He says yes to, and we need to focus on that. He gives us richly all things to enjoy. So be busy doing meaningful things. Beware of too much whatever time. What are you doing? Whatever. No, like, there's a place for true Sabbath, but be careful of time that's just lag time. An idle mind is indeed the devil's workshop. You know, David, King David, great man, man after God's own heart. And, you know, in the spring, it says that's when the kings would go out to war. And one spring, as he was getting older, he'd earned his stripes, you know. He stayed home. He didn't go out with his army. And he had too much time in his hands. And he was roaming about on the roof. And he looked over, and that's when he saw Bathsheba. You know, he had too much time in his hands. It's like David on the rooftop, David on his laptop. You're going to go somewhere where you shouldn't go. Turn off the damn computer and go out and garden or see a friend or throw a football with your kid. Do not, and of course, a computer is a neutral thing. It can be a gift. But what would Jesus say? He'd say, if that thing is causing you to sin against God or to abdicate in your loyalty to your wife, then shut the damn computer off. Get rid of it if you have to. Well, practices. First of all, pursue intimacy within marriage. And Paul is unbelievably down to earth in 1 Corinthians 7, 2 to 5. 1 Corinthians 7, 2 to 5. Since there is so much immorality, he says, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. Sounds pretty romantic, huh? Fulfill your duty. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. You see this mutuality. Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because your lack of control. Anyone that thinks God is a Gnostic has not read this. There is a Platonic marriage, barring, you know, maybe age or physical issues. A Platonic marriage is not a biblical marriage. But you have this curious emphasis on duty. It may seem crazy, especially when you're young, like, fulfill your duty. It's like, what? You know, but life has a way of rushing in and discouraging us and weighing us down and distracting us. So I say, like, by the way, romance is sweet. Run with all the romance you can get. Rejoice in the wife of your youth, Proverbs 5:19, or beautiful romantic language in, for instance, in the Song of Solomon. Romance is sweet, but it should not be the foundation of intimacy, because in the best of relationships, romance will ebb and flow. Duty may seem cold, but it protects faithfulness. And when faithfulness is protected, delight usually follows in its wake. Like G.K. Chesterton said, the laws of God rightly understood are the walls of a playground. You know, I read, and it's really sad, but that if this is true, that approximately 1 out of 10 circumstances of intimacy that you'd see on TV are unmarried people. And, of course, that leavens us. You see enough of that and it just makes adultery seem like a normal thing. But I also wonder that maybe if our marriages were more vivid and loving and true, that we should give the lie to those caricatures. Well, it's very practical wisdom too. I mean, Paul says, since there's so much immorality, the word is porneia, from which we get pornography. Since there's so much immorality, it's good to be married, he says. Now that also reminds you to care about loved ones who are not married, because they're living in the same world. Since there's so much immorality, marriage makes good sense, biblically. And then at the end he says, if you do, for the purpose of prayer, come apart, come back together again. Why? So that Satan will not tempt you. So the Apostle Paul eliminates abstention as a normal marital practice, even for something as worthy as prayer. It is a concession or an exception, and even then the limits are clear. Mutual consent for a time. Very interesting to me that Paul isn't saying that, you know, and very interesting too that both are very intimate activities. He's not saying one is spiritual and one is not. He's saying both are a kind of devotion before God. Well, what causes people to forsake the Spirit's counsel here? Well, unfaithfulness will do it in a hurry. Insecurity, you know. Performance versus grace-driven relationships. It's amazing the gravity of sin, the way sin pervades everything. Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. Before that, they were free as could be. They would walk with the Lord. Now all of a sudden, they're totally insecure. They realize they're naked, they're anxious, they're self-conscious. And we still struggle with those issues. It makes it hard for couples to pray together because you feel naked when you pray. You're exposed. You're vulnerable. Think of it. Think of these two areas, marital intimacy and prayer. In both things, you feel that they're difficult to achieve because they're so personal. And then distractions of life. You get busy, mortgages, kids, whatever, you know, and then accumulated resentment. I read somewhere a great book. It's so good that it's out of print, called Bed and Board. Best books are out of print usually. We were meant to meet to sustain one another, and in the marriage bed we lie down to do just that. It is an island in a sea of troubles. He's not even talking about sex necessarily here. It is an island in a sea of troubles where there is nothing else to do but rest and refresh. Yet how resourceful we are with our turned backs in stubborn silences. So there's this accumulated resentment, disinclination to forgive, and it goes on and on. So we need to cultivate as best we're able, and there's no prescribed, this is not a paint-by-number kind of thing, but every couple's got to work this out. But you need to pursue intimacy if you're married, and you need to pursue, cultivate all the minor affections as well. Intimacy is about so much more than sex. Common courtesy, small kindnesses, being thoughtful, being full of thought of your partner. Looking out for their interest and not your own. The Apostle Peter says, husbands, live with your wives according to knowledge. Get to know them so you know their love languages. If they're allergic to roses, you're not a nice guy to bring them roses. Get to know your wife. You know, it's the minor affections. Again, I was blown away with the sweetness of Patricia Montalbano when she told me she was holding her husband's hand. She couldn't reach him to kiss him. She said, oh, I was scrolling hearts on his hand on the bed he died on the next 2 days later. That minor affections, that is intimacy, beautiful intimacy. Pursue the means of grace together, fellowship. Marital fidelity is a community project. We all need accountability. Lust thrives in privacy and isolation. You know, I should tell my friend, but I think I can handle this. Guess what? You can't. We need one another. We're given to one another for a reason. We need specific accountability. I read the incredibly courageous, honest, candid confession of Derek Webb last week. Something else he said. For most of my life, I have been dramatically under-resourced with people around me with whom I have been vulnerable. People who really knew me. The importance of having a handful or even just one or two safe people in your life with whom you can and do truly share everything, especially the hardest and most shameful things, I cannot overstate. Specific accountability than generic accountability. We should make the survival, not just the survival, but the flourishing of all the marriages in our church, that should be the goal of all of our friendships and engagement with married people in our church. So if you're a friend of someone in church, you may be a very dear friend. You may be the kind of friend that Derek Webb is talking about. But let a primary goal of that friendship be to ensure, if that person you're friends with is married and not to you, to ensure that their marriage stays strong. And that your friendship with them is in no way a detriment to that. It's not an either or. You can have very dear friendships that also are very strong on promoting the primary loyalty demanded in within marriage. Remember our vow at church. We will be faithful to our spouses and uphold the vows we have made before God and encourage the ongoing health of all the marriages within our fellowship. And then prayer, right? Start the day in the morning, and there's sort of a pray without ceasing component of what I'm going to say, but start the day by asking the Lord to help you. Like my dad told me, he said, Bruce, I get down on my knees every morning and I recommit my life to your mother. I mean, I thought Dad didn't have to even try. He's amazing. Oh, no. You know why he seems that way? It's because he gets down on his knees every morning and recommits his life. To my mom, the day is ordered by the morning prayer. A lot of preventative medicine happens there. That's when you can do your gratitude inventory. Lord, thank you. Thank you for my wife. Thank you for my husband. You might pray like this too, like Jesus told us to pray. Lead me not into temptation. Lead us. Pray for your loved ones in church. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You see, God's call for purity exposes our challenges. It exposes our sin. It exposes our need. And it makes us pray, and that's a good thing. Say, Lord, lead me not into temptation. And if I get there, oh God, keep me from evil, please. If you do that before you get into the place of temptation, you'll be so much safer. And what do you pray? It's my favorite prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remember, our inability, our very inability, opens the door to prayer, and prayer brings us to the Lord, and the Lord gives us mercy. It's a very, very good deal. What does the law do? Galatians 3:24. The law drives us to Christ. So when you say, three affirmations, I'm a sexual being, I'm sinful, and God's law tells me to be pure. Think on that for about 5 seconds and you'll start praying. And the law, that's what the law does to us. It helps us. Maybe 10 seconds. 15 for me. So let's then say yes to Jesus. Jesus is very down to the earth, we know. He understands, it says the Lord knows the hairs on our head. He knows all the nuances, all our weird insecurities, all our psychological stuff. He's very good with helping us with our dysfunction and our sin and everything else. He's down to the earth, we know. And remember, incredibly, he was tempted in every way. Think about that. That proves that temptation is not necessarily sin. It's something we need to be very careful with, but it's different from sin. He was tempted in every way, yet he never sinned. And here he was. He never sinned, and yet he was known as a friend to sinners. I mean, this is amazing. It's like C.S. Lewis said that when someone might say, oh, I don't need a crutch. I don't need God. I'd say, yeah, you need a lot more than a crutch. But C.S. Lewis said, if you're drowning in a river and someone reaches out to save you, you don't say, no way, that's unfair. You have 1 foot on land. No, it's precisely because they have a foot on land that they can pull you out. I mean, here he is, the only sinless person that ever walked this earth, loved sinners like us. And he was and he continues to be faithful to his covenant. Remember, we are his bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. We are the bride. He is faithful. He set his face towards Jerusalem a year before he died. And he knew only rejection or pretty much wall-to-wall rejection. He stayed faithful to us. And on the cross, he poured out his life to redeem us. When Jesus spoke of his coming death, he said, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You see, the covenant, the promise, that's the covenant of marriage is derivative from the covenant that God makes with us, his people. Jesus' faithfulness is the example for husbands. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's amazing. His commitment to the covenant he made with us, in spite of ourselves. And the Lord promises to help us. Hebrews 4:15. Hebrews 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. If Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses, can we do any less with one another? Boy, I know all about that person. They've got some pretty weird things going on. It's like, nah, that's not how we live with each other. He was one who in every respect has been tempted as we, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in time of need. This is not a plaque to put on the wall somewhere. This is like warfare language. You're in the middle of difficulty, and if we're talking today about lust and all the temptations and desires that can beset us, and it's so awkward and embarrassing that we can mute it. The Lord knows. He knows our hearts. He stands ready to help us and to give us grace. No temptation, the Apostle Paul says, has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. You're troubled in your own private little dark world. Well, guess what? We all, I mean, our sins may not be exactly alike, but we all struggle, and probably many people struggle in similar ways, even here. There's probably people in here that are addicted now to pornography, and it's killing you. But you're too, either you love it too much, or you're too embarrassed, or you're too afraid. Don't just go to the Lord. Confess your sins to one another. Start with the Lord, and then take a brother or sister and say, help me. And he will. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, that God is faithful and will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it. Well, pursue purity one day at a time, one hour at a time. Stay faithful to the spouse you have been given one day at a time. Stay faithful to the spouse that you have not yet been given. You know, you think ahead, like there's person X out there. You know, you might think, do I know the person? And not everyone's going to get married here, but some of you, you'd say, do I know the person I'm going to marry? Or is it someone I never met? It's just this person X. But if and when God brings someone into your life, it'll be a real person that you'll want to be devoted to. The way you act now shapes that devotion. Stay faithful so that true intimacy will deepen even when trials visit you. I asked Sharon Dahl for permission to read this. Thank you, Sharon. This is where intimacy can go into the darkest places of our lives if we stay faithful over time. Some of you may have heard this before, but this is amazing to me. This is from Sharon's journal, Sharon Dahl's journal, Valentine's Day 2014. That was a dark time for Gordon and Sharon. But was it? There was quite a bit of light then too. Beauty is not skin deep. If it were, I'd be sunk. Sharon, your sense of humor never leaves you. Beauty is also not in the eye of the beholder, but in the heart, and for this I am thankful. Chemotherapy has a way of changing things, of making things ugly and creepy old, just plain, well, unlovely. The opposite of what every woman wants to feel like in front of her husband. I remember last year, the morning of Valentine's Day, as the first round of chemo began to have its effect, my face was a bit gray and starting to sag. My stomach wasn't feeling steady, and more of my long blonde hair was left on the pillow than on my head. Okay, then I looked at Gordon. It's time to shave my head. Not to make it a big deal, but it was a big deal. I haven't been bald since I was 2 months old, and even then I didn't carry the look too well. So now Gordon is standing over me with an electric razor by the bathroom sink. Do I trust him? I am not talking about the razor here. I am talking about my heart. Do I trust him with my hideousness? I don't think Gordon ever regarded Sharon as hideous, but this is how Sharon felt. Do I trust him with my hideousness, with my nakedness, with my ugliness in the light? I can't hide it. I have a lovely wig in the next room. Sharon, do you have more Kleenex just in case? I am so much tougher than I appear when I preach. I have a lovely wig in the next room, but too late. He's already seen me. Do I trust him? He could run away from the hardness of this all. He could mockingly laugh at my shame. Do I trust this man I married? I lean over the sink and put my head in his hands. He shaves my hair off strokes my now smooth head and tells me that I'm beautiful. He is seeing me no longer with his eyes, but with his heart. And just as Jesus chooses to see and present his blemished bride as perfect and beautiful, Gordon has chosen to see me as his perfect and beautiful bride. Do I trust Gordon? Yeah, I trust him. I trust him with my whole heart, and I am thankful that in spite of how messy things get on this side of heaven, my husband chooses to cover my ugliness with his loving grace and make me beautiful. Now that is a description of intimacy far deeper than anything that's upheld as the epitome of intimacy in our culture. Stay faithful so that true intimacy will deepen as you grow older together. And before we pray and go to the Lord's table, I want to read one other quote by a guy named Alexander Schemerman that just moved me deeply. But I don't think anything could move me but like what Sharon wrote. He said, in movies and magazines, the icon of marriage is always a youthful couple. But once, in the light and warmth of an autumn afternoon, I saw on the bench of a public square in a poor Parisian suburb an old and poor couple. They were sitting hand in hand in silence, enjoying the pale light, the last warmth of the season. In silence, all words had been said, all passion exhausted, all storms at peace. The whole life was behind, yet all of it was now present in this silence, in this light, in this warmth, in this silent unity of hands, present and ready for eternity, ripe with joy. This, to me, remains the vision of marriage and of heavenly beauty. This is what we're after in our marriages. The intimacy we're after is an intimacy that can actually be lighthearted in the middle of chemotherapy. It's the intimacy that kept Gordon and Sharon close when they were so low and Sharon's health disallowed her to walk. It's the intimacy that would allow us when we got older to sit in a park and be so close and be so one, even when physically things were going south, even when we're declining, this deep, rich, beautiful oneness shines. That's what we want in our church. And let's pray. Lord, give us, Lord, drive into our hearts, our collective consciousness as a church, your beautiful laws. Lord, may we not see them as they're caricatured, as these negative, straitjacketing, suffocating rules, Lord, but as life-giving truth. Help us, Lord, to be faithful in our marriages. I pray for those in our church now. We all struggle at times, Lord. Some are struggling pretty consistently now. Give grace. Give forgiveness. Give gratitude. Give renewed commitment. Help people to move towards each other, not away from each other. Lord, I pray that all of us would promote the marriages in the church. I pray for all those who are single and our teens as they're growing up, Lord. And I pray that you'd bless them and that purity would not seem like something foolish or dumb or negative, but it's something beautiful. And I pray that you'd keep us all faithful, Lord, to you and help us, Lord, in this. We're all in it together, Lord. We all need to pray for one another because we're all challenged in one way or another in our circumstance. So just help us, we pray, Lord, to honor you. Thank you for your grace, Lord, and thank you that you lift up, you brought David after his great sin. You brought him back into a place of rejoicing. Your gospel can renew us. It can make things new, even things that we have ruined, Lord. So help us, Lord, to be a church that loves what you love, that hates what you hate. Give us grace, we pray. Amen.